Today is Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. There's a pew Bible there if you don't have your own Bible with you today. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. And I'd like to reflect on this just a little bit. But today in our society, it seems almost a given, even among Christians, that the nature of the Christian faith is what one might call undifferentiated goodwill, unconditional love of God, and no requirement on those who believe or would propose to believe to do anything other than perhaps to express this undifferentiated goodwill. This is an interesting idea, but it's not consistent with Scripture. You heard Paul today in his letter to the Galatians talk about certain kinds of behavior and acts which were not consistent with the Spirit of God, and where those who committed such acts would not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus says similar things today which are equally tough, and we're going to look at them. Let's look here, beginning at chapter 9. Let me put it into context for you, first of all. Jesus is in the last year of his ministry, as he speaks, as you read this passage and hear it. This is the last year of Jesus' ministry. Sometime after the fall of the year. We don't know exactly when. It could be in the spring, could be in the winter, could be late fall, we're not sure. We know it's after the fall. Jesus has sent the 12 out with power to heal and to drive out demons. Herod has begun to worry that John the Baptist has come back to life in the person of Jesus, the man he beheaded, the man who criticized him for divorcing his wife and then taking his brother's wife in marriage, the man he beheaded for those criticisms, among other things. He's begun to worry, Herod has, that John the Baptist has come back to life in the person of Jesus. Peculiar worry, but he had it. Jesus has fed the 5,000. Peter has confessed Jesus as Messiah. Peter, James, and John have witnessed the transfiguration on the mountain. All of these things have happened. And now Jesus has begun the final journey of his earthly life to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so it begins in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And what this means, very simply, is that Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem. In those days, many people would go the long way around. Pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, whether Jewish or Gentile converts to Judaism, would go the long way around Samaria to get to Jerusalem because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Samaritans were Jews who had married Gentiles many generations previously, and the Jews in Jerusalem considered them half-breeds, and they hated them. The Samaritans returned the favor. They disliked the Jews as well. The Samaritans worshipped in Samaria, the Jews in Jerusalem. There was no love lost between the two. But to go through Samaria to Jerusalem was a shortcut. And so occasionally, Jews or Gentile converts would go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, and this is exactly what Jesus did. And very often those Jewish pilgrims, because they were hated, were harassed or ignored or even beaten by the Samaritans because they disliked them so much. Jesus was just another Jewish pilgrim dog to the Samaritans, and that's the way they treated him. When the disciples, James and John, saw it, this is in verse 54, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. The disciples wanted to do what Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal, who had refused to worship the true God. Elijah had called down fire from heaven, and it consumed their altar, and it consumed all of the prophets of Baal. They were all killed. So Jesus' disciples wanted to know if they should do this also. And they probably had the power to do it. But Jesus rebuked them because he was on a journey on which violence would be done to him, not one in which he would do violence. Next, as they're on the road, three followers approach Jesus and they proclaim their loyalty. And then Jesus, in one of the toughest languages that he uses in the New Testament, one of the toughest things that he says, tells them how hard this will be. Verse 56, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To follow Jesus, this man had to give up all that Jesus had given up in the way of earthly comforts. To follow him meant to have nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Burying one's parents was considered an obligation, a duty for the Jews, a duty that couldn't be avoided. But Jesus won't permit even this. His call to obedience is too radical. It's too complete. And he says, in effect, that those who are not following him are spiritually dead, and they may as well bury those who are physically dead. But those alive in Christ don't have the time. They must be on about proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is getting real extreme, isn't it? This is very extreme talk from Jesus. "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And then in verse 61, another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now even Elijah had allowed Elisha, in the reading you heard from 1 Kings this morning, to go and say goodbye to his friends. In fact, he took the oxen he had been using to plow with, and he killed all of them and boiled them and cooked them and gave them to all of his friends as a way of saying goodbye. And then he went off with Elijah and then became the great prophet. Jesus doesn't allow even this, what Elijah did. And this, "No one who puts a hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, what's that about? We don't know for sure, but we have a sense that there's something radical about it. Well, let me explain it a little bit, expand it so you understand what Jesus is saying. The plow used in Palestine at that time was a very lightweight contraption. It was much harder to use and guide than even plows that we would use today behind a horse. It was pulled by oxen. The plowman had to guide the plow, usually with his left hand on the plow. And in his right hand, he had a long stick, about 6 feet long, with an iron tip. And he would use that to goad the oxen. And then he would guide the plow with his left hand. And all the while, he had to look between the legs of the oxen to see that he had them straight on the furrow that was next to the one he was about to plow. He had to keep the plow upright, and he had to keep exactly enough pressure on it to keep the tip into the ground to turn the ground over. And he had to watch to make sure that there were no rocks or stones coming in where he was about to plow, because if he took his mind away for just a moment and hit it with the plow, he'd break it. So if there was a rock or a stone, he had to lift the plow up over that stone and then keep going. So this unwieldy contraption required intense concentration, unwavering concentration. That plowman could not afford for an instant to turn around and look back to see where he'd been. If he did, the oxen would go off course, the furrow would go crooked, and that plow might well hit a stone and break it, and all of his gear would be out of use. So this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this kind of intense concentration, this intense focus. That's his challenge. His call is that radical. It's that radical on the people that stopped him on the road, and it's that radical to us. But to be honest, none of us, I speak broadly here without knowledge, but I suspect none of us don't, as a rule, take him as seriously as he calls us. I came across a sermon by John Wesley recently. John Wesley, for those of you who don't know, was an Anglican priest, along with his brother Charles, during the 18th century. They were at one time what might be called nominal Christians, and they both had conversion experiences and became evangelicals. And they were among the major causes of the evangelical revolution in the Anglican Church. And they taught a method, a discipline of faith called Methodism. And it was a way of working towards sanctification or personal holiness, where we examine our lives and ourselves and look for those things in our lives which we believe are not in accord with what God would have us do. And then we work to, through prayer and guidance of the Holy Spirit, to eliminate those. The evangelicals also worshiped God enthusiastically. And this spirit of Methodism spread throughout England and became a great revival in the 18th century. It was hated by the church hierarchy. The staid, normal, proper English church hated the enthusiasm of the Methodists and of the Wesleys. In fact, there's a quote from one bishop at the time who said that he considered it his life's work to extirpate Methodism from the church, to destroy Methodism and the fervor and the enthusiasm which it brought. Now, after the Wesleys died, their followers began what we know today as the Methodist Church. But neither of the Wesleys ever intended that their discipline become a separate denomination. It was done by their followers after their death. So I came across a sermon by John Wesley. And the sermon is on Acts 26, verse 24. And this is where Paul is making a defense of the faith to King Agrippa. Present also is Festus, who is the governor of Judea. Paul's defense is passionate. He preaches the gospel with no holds barred. I think he would probably have put to shame even the most thunderous Southern Baptist preacher you've ever heard preach. I mean, Paul gave a defense of the faith that no one could believe. In fact, King Agrippa even said to him, "Paul, I would think that you expected me to become a Christian today." It was that passionate, a pronouncement of the faith. And Festus said to Paul in a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself." That's the King James translation. The New Revised Standard Version is, "Paul, you are out of your mind." And it was clear to Festus, at least, that this passion which Paul had for the gospel was beyond all normal human reason. This man was insane. That was Festus's view. So let me read you just a small portion of this sermon, which Wesley wrote on Acts 26, verse 24. This is where Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself." John Wesley said, "And so say all the world, the men who know not God, of all that are of Paul's religion," that is, those who have the passion which Paul did, "of everyone who is so a follower of him," of Paul and his passion, "as he was of Christ. It is true, there is a sort of religion, nay, and it is called Christianity too, which may be practiced without any such imputation," that is, any such accusation of insanity, "which is generally allowed to be consistent with common sense, that is, a religion of form, a religion, a round of outward duties, performed in a decent, regular manner. You may add orthodoxy there too, a system of right opinions, yea, and some quantity of heathen morality, and yet not many will pronounce that much religion hath made you mad." In other words, we can have a decent, quiet religion of form, of outward duties, and we can call ourselves Christians, and not many will pronounce us mad. Wesley goes on, "But if you aim at the religion of the heart, if you talk of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, then it will not be long before your sentence is passed. Thou art beside thyself." And it is no compliment which the men of the world pay you here. They, for once, mean what they say. They not only affirm, but cordially believe that every man is beside himself who says, "The love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost given unto him, and that God has enabled him to rejoice in Christ with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If a man is indeed alive to God and dead to all things here below, if he continually sees him that is invisible and accordingly walks by faith and not by sight, then they account it a clear case, beyond all dispute, much religion hath made him mad." They will, however, allow in other respects the man acts and talks like one in his senses. In other things, he is a reasonable man. It is only in these instances his head is touched. In other words, what Wesley is saying is those who show this enthusiasm for the faith, this enthusiasm for the gospel, by all accounts, seem to be reasonable in all of the other things they do in life, to have common sense, to act and behave in a normal fashion, to be good citizens, to care about others and take good care of their families. They don't go wandering off and lose all track of their responsibilities. So those even who claim that you are mad will allow, in other respects, that the man acts and talks like one in his senses. It is only in these instances of their faith that his head is touched. Wesley goes on, "It is therefore acknowledged that the madness under which he labors is of a particular kind, and accordingly they are accustomed to distinguish it by a particular name, enthusiasm." Enthusiasm. Wesley goes on to talk about various kinds of enthusiasm, from a real madness to a pretended but unreal connection to God, to a real fullness of God in one's life. It is the last of these which is so unwelcome to the nominal Christian, the Christian in name only, the kind Wesley first mentioned, as well as those for whom enthusiastic faith is unwelcome, inappropriate. We don't do that here. Reminds me of a story which I told in the sermon some months ago of a woman with great enthusiasm for her faith who came into a church which was dead in its worship and heard a sermon preached which she thought was a good preaching of the gospel. And every now and then she would say, "Praise God," or, "Preach it, Pastor. Praise God." People started to hush her. Shh, shh. Somebody said finally to her, "We don't praise God in this church." To which the man at the end of the pew she was sitting in said, "Yes, we do. It's right here on page 351. So Wesley is talking about the kind of enthusiasm which is inappropriate in some places of worship, which makes some people uncomfortable because it's not stayed enough, not controlled enough. The word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words. It's believed that it does. En, and theos, meaning basically in God, or probably more appropriately, to have God in, that God is in oneself. And this reflects what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God?" So it is this Holy Spirit within us, en theos, God within. This is the enthusiasm. And in Acts 25, the teacher, Apollos, who we think is probably the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, although we don't know it for sure, Apollos is described this way. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm, as Paul had in his preaching before Agrippa, and doubtless in all of his other preaching. Here the words rendered in the NRSV, enthusiasm, in the King James are rendered fervent in the Spirit. They come from two Greek words, zeo, which means to be hot or to glow with heat, like a piece of metal heated up on a fire the way it glows. That's the word zeo in Greek, and that's what's here in the Greek in this text. And the other word, pneuma, or spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. Another rendering of this burning enthusiasm, which Apollos displayed, might be glowing in the Spirit, or on fire in the Spirit. Back to what Wesley said, that if you aim at a religion of the heart, if you talk of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, then it will not be long before your sentence is passed. Thou art beside thyself. Or as the NRSV has it, you are out of your mind. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about the presence of any certain gifts of the Holy Spirit in an individual. Whether you pray in tongues or prophesy or have the gift of hospitality or teaching or evangelism or whatever, these gifts are distributed in the body for the edification of the body, for its building up. What I am talking about is the enthusiasm which any person, regardless of the gifts of the Spirit which they have, of the enthusiasm that person has in worship and in love of God, to be on fire in the Spirit. Jesus did not call us to a faith, as Wesley described, generally allowed to be consistent with common sense, that is a religion of form, a round of outward duties, performed in a decent, regular manner. But Jesus called us to a radical faith, so focused on the goal, Jesus Christ, and so intense that you never look back. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit the kingdom of God." To conclude, this faith which Jesus calls us to, this faith which Paul experienced, which Apollos experienced, which many people in this room experience, this is a faith that rushes to confess sin, to get right and stay right with God. This is a faith that dives into the Word, that can't stay away from the guidance and refreshing of Scripture. This is a faith that runs to worship, runs to worship like a thirsty and dying traveler in the desert runs to streams of cool water. This is a faith that praises God without embarrassment, with joy and enthusiasm. The kind of enthusiasm many of you showed this morning when we worshiped God up here as we began. It's that kind of enthusiasm, the rushing to worship God that Jesus calls us to. Now, does this describe you? Does it describe me? The answer is often no. It's often no about me. I suspect it's often no for many of us. It's hard sometimes to let go, to be free in the Spirit, to allow the Spirit to worship through us and in us. But this is what we're called to. Even when we've fallen down and failed, as I often do, we are called back to this. Called by Jesus to be so focused, so intent, that those who do not understand our passion think we are beside ourselves, think we are out of our minds. Let them think it. So that it is said of each of us that much religion hath made them mad. Let us answer Jesus without telling him that we have other things to do first, but rather immediately, with enthusiasm, on fire, glowing in the Spirit, on fire, glowing in the Spirit. When Jesus calls us, let us say yes without hesitation. And let us worship that way every day of our lives. Amen.